It's my pleasure to welcome Chris Bryce. He's an Anglican priest. He's priest in charge of St. Martin's in Kentish Town in northwest London. Yes. He was social justice advisor in the Diocese of London from 1993 to 2008. He's now chair of the environmental charity Operation Noah. If you click on the website of Operation Noah, you find a fabulous picture of a raging sea and the whole gamut of animal life saved by Noah in the Genesis story. And underneath the words Operation Noah, you'll see the subtitle, Science Informed, Faith Motivated, Hope Driven. Read on and you'll see an item entitled Climate Change for All People of Faith, Learning from Science Through the Eye of the Sacred to Walk More Lightly on the Earth. All really important stuff. So let's listen to what Operation Noah's chairman has to say to us this lunchtime about acting justly in this world, which is the gift to us from God. First, let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the beauty of this earth. May we value the world as your gift to us and learn to respect and share its resources. Forgive us our misuse of your bounty and prompt us to amend our actions, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen.
Amen.
Chris Bryce.
Thank you.
All right, well, thank you very much. You should probably save your applause if there's going to be any till the end, or maybe I should be grateful for it now. Thank you. It's a great joy to be here. I have taken seriously the title of my talk, and although I bring into it environmental aspects and issues, I have been invited to speak about acting justly, and that's what I'm going to talk about primarily, we'll see where we go. It's good to see that Martin Goss was here, who is an old friend of mine from my days in London. Innocently saying my prayers yesterday, like a good Anglican, following the set readings in the Common Worship Lectionary, I found myself confronted by St. Luke, the Magnificat, and Moses. At a very specific moment in political and religious time, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the territories of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and while the high priesthood was held by Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of a priest, in the established church in the desert. And today, too, when David Cameron was Prime Minister 1 year into the coalition, while Rowan was Archbishop of Canterbury and John Archbishop of York, etc., etc., and Barack Obama President of the United States, did the Word of God come at this political moment? Now, what effect did the word of God coming to John in the desert have on him? It caused him to go through the whole of the Jordan area proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All sounds very traditional and rather boring. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Sounds traditional and very boring. But which, surprisingly, required people to act justly in thoroughly practical ways, by redistributing their wealth to ensure that everyone had enough of the goods of the earth and no one had more than their fair share. Anyone, when they came to him saying, "What should we do?" Anyone who has two tunics, not two houses at this point, just two tunics, must share with the one who has none. And anyone who has something to eat must do the same. And we can extrapolate, can't we? Anyone who lives till they're 80 should perhaps share some of their health with someone who's going to die at 40 in Africa. Shortly afterwards, John baptized Jesus, and he, in his turn, after the Spirit of God had descended on him, began his public ministry with a very political message rooted in the theme of Jubilee, of the year of Jubilee, which 2,000 years later was to inspire the Jubilee 2000 debt campaign, in which millions of people around the world pressed their economic and political masters and mistresses to drop the debt that was unjustly throttling the world's poorest nations with an unbearable and unjust bundle and burden of unpayable debt. It was a very political message. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, said Jesus, referring to the Jubilee year. For he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and afflicted, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the Jubilee year of favor from the Lord, when the earth and its people are restored to the shalom, the right ordering of things, and against the accumulation of riches by the rich who get ever richer, of power by the powerful who get ever more powerful, while the poor go to the wall. Everything has to be redistributed so the bias towards the accumulation is ended. And down the ages, this Jubilee theme and the great justice themes in Isaiah from which it is drawn have inspired generation of Christian social reformers, including the Benedictines, St. Francis of Assisi, William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King, and others, to work and struggle and to act justly and to die sometimes in attempting to ensure that economically, politically, legally, financially, socially, and environmentally now, our world was ordered in a just, fair, equitable, and right way. And that human beings, all human beings, were treated fairly and with dignity, and that the resources of the earth were fairly and proportionally shared amongst all people in such a way that each and every human being on the face of the earth flourished, and injustice, oppression, economic and political greed, and disregard for God's saving justice were condemned and castigated. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is nowhere left for anyone else to go, and they buy up all the goods of the poor, and they are the sole inhabitants of the country. We think of some of the great nations of the world currently buying up huge tracts of land in Africa to grow produce and to mine minerals solely for the use of their nation in the Middle East or in China, expropriating it at the expense of the local people. And we think of some of the battles over the enclosure of land and who owns what. God, Isaiah says, expected fair judgment but found injustice. He expected uprightness but found cries of distress. So take your wrongdoing out of my sight, cease doing evil, learn to do good, search for justice, discipline the violent, be just to the orphan, plead for the widow and the alien. We forget at our peril just how soaked our Lord was in the law and the prophets. We forget that we have to assume that he knew them intimately. He doesn't quote chapter and verse always, but he was steeped in the teaching of the prophets. They were in his DNA, and they formed the basis of all he did and said, schooled as he was in the interstices of Jewish scripture and tradition, and of course being the son of the author, as it were, the word itself. Listen to this, you who crush the needy and reduce the oppressed to nothing. You who say, when will the new moon be over so that we can sell our corn? And when will the Sabbath end so we can get on into the markets and market our wheat and trade our futures. Then we can make the bushel measure smaller and the shekel weight bigger by fraudulently tampering with the scales, and we can buy up the weak for silver, and we can buy up the poor for a pair of sandals, and we can even get a price for the sweepings of the wheat off the floor and sell it as if it's pristine stuff through the adverts on Channel 3. Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob, never will I forget anything they have done. Religion without the practice of justice, being pious without acting justly, is a contradiction in terms. To be religious, to practice the Christian faith, requires us to act justly, or to be worse than useless in God's eyes. I scorn your festivals, not another one. I take no pleasure in your endlessly solemn assemblies. When you bring me burnt offerings and your oblations, I do not accept them, and I do not look at your communion sacrifices. Spare me the din of your chanting. Let me hear none of your strumming on lyres or pounding on the organ, but let justice flow like water and uprightness like a never-failing stream. Words that inspired Martin Luther King, Jr. in his nonviolent struggle against the injustice of racist laws in the USA and the oppression of Afro-Americans. So no wonder that as Mary, the Mother of God, felt the Son of God leaping in her womb as her kinswoman Elizabeth greeted her, she couldn't help bursting out with these words as if the very word of God himself was struggling to be free from within her. He has looked with favor on the lowly. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He's cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. And if that's not exciting political revolution and encouraging it, I don't know what is. He has filled the hungry with good things. And to do that, food and resources and honor and power have to be redistributed from the haves to the have-nots. The rich, he sent them empty away. As we know, the words of the Magnificat have inspired Christians and non-Christians down the ages with an unshakable conviction that God requires his people to act justly. Most recently, it is the liberation theologians of South America, as exemplified by the work and martyrdom of Archbishop Oscar Romero, who we Anglicans and non-Roman Catholics claim for ourselves as well, who was non-violently working, praying, preaching, fasting, and acting for justice in a modern country that was ravaged by a savage dictatorship and where the poor were trampled down by the rich. It's these people who have seen in Jesus' message today a call for political, economic, social, legal, and racial and environmental justice. And increasingly we are finding, as in Operation Noah, that there is in all of this a call and a rallying cry for environmental justice too, and for the right ordering of the Earth's climate and finite resources in the face of climate chaos, mass extinction of species, and the depletion of the Earth. This call to avert climate chaos is inspired by biblical teaching against consumerism, the reckless pursuit of the profit motive, to the exclusion of all other more just motives around sharing, preserving, and sustainability, and against the relentless accumulation of riches, regardless of the environmental or social consequences that deplete the earth. As Archbishop Temple says in his book, Christianity and Social Order, everything has to be within the natural order. The purpose of production is to distribute the goods of the earth fairly so that everybody has enough. The primary purpose of production is not the profit motive. And if that becomes the main motive, then production has gone out of its place in the natural order and profit has become its guiding principle and everything gets distorted. Of course, we need profit, but that's not why we produce things, to make profit. We produce things to distribute the goods of the earth fairly. If we look at the lives of some of those Christians in the great roll call of saints who have felt compelled by their faith to act justly and to pursue justice for their fellow men, women, and communities of nations, we find a common thread running through many of their lives. Florence Nightingale in public health provision, Josephine Butler in working against sex trafficking and the sexual and political exploitation of women, Trevor Huddleston fighting apartheid in South Africa, Mahatma Gandhi seeking peace and reconciliation among ethnic groups, Lord Shaftesbury fighting for just and humane working conditions and the education of the poor, William Wilberforce fighting for the abolition of slavery, Archbishop Desmond Tutu fighting apartheid, to name just a few. People who fought to legislate for virtue, many of them working through the political system to get the laws changed. Each and every one of these people fought nonviolently and politically for justice. They acted justly, and they helped create a more just world. And each of those people, and many others, in their own way, reflected the work and the being of Jesus, whose work it is to do justice, and who is justice personified. In his ascent of Mount Carmel, St. John of the Cross takes the Christian soul on a journey from selfish, unspiritual being through various stages of virtue, conversion, the dark night of the soul, the dark night of the spirit, until he arrives at the top of Mount Carmel, where it says, "Here there is no law, because to the just man there is no law. He is a law unto himself, and the law that he reflects is the saving justice of God." The point of spiritual formation is that we should become like Jesus and almost unconsciously do his work of justice and virtue. Now, each of these people who I've mentioned were deeply committed Christians. Each of these people had a personal conversion to Christ and had become his disciple, and each of these people were practicing mystics. That's to say, Protestant or Catholic, Puritan or Anglican, Quaker, whatever, they were deeply versed in and practiced the teaching of the spiritual masters and mistresses of the Christian faith. They were Mary the contemplative sitting at Jesus' feet, and they were Martha, the busy activists changing the world and its structures and helping others. The model for acting justly is that we should become contemplative activists and active contemplatives. Their faith and the teachings of Jesus and the prophets inspired them to act justly, to change the world, politically, socially, economically, and in many other ways, in such a way that the world worked for the good of all, such that everyone could and did flourish, such that all were provided for in a free and fair world. Each person was accorded the same dignity and share of resources, since all were made in the image of God and were members of one body. And their personal walk with Jesus, the forming of their characters by prayer, by fasting, by reflection on scripture and a spiritual life, and then immersing themselves in the world with all its injustices, meant that Christ was so formed in them and they reacted so violently to what they saw in the world that wasn't of Christ that they were able to do his work in the world. Trevor Huddleston, 5 times a day in Sophiatown, saying his offices with his religious community, learning about the dignity of every human being, the justice of God, how we're all made in the image of God, how God loves us all equally, we'll then walk out into Sophia Town and encounter an entire nation of people, the black community, who were denied all of that by their white political masters, who felt they were superior to them and took everything from them, education, money, jobs, training, everything, their dignity. And he just exploded. He reacted against it and worked to end that situation. As I've said, according to St. John of the Cross, the work of Christ is the practice of virtue and of justice, the two being inextricably linked, as Teresa of Avila and as Aristotle, as Aquinas make clear. Being formed spiritually to be like Christ is to become like him, to do his work, which is to act and to be virtuous, just, and righteous. And virtuous, just, righteous men and women formed by the Spirit of Christ in the world do his work of justice, bringing sight to the blind, relieving the oppression of worker and slave who's been trampled on by the rich and the powerful, establishing just working conditions, fighting for the provision of public health, education, housing, jobs, care in old age, and freedom from exploitation for all, and the ending of vicious gender, racial, ethnic, religious, and sexual exploitation and oppression of one human being by another. And many of them, interestingly, end up within the political system. Wilberforce, an MP, Shaftesbury, an MP, Martin Luther King working with the political system of the United States, challenging it to change the legislation. Josephine Butler fighting against legislation passed in the Houses of Parliament that legislated for the appalling intrusion into women's most intimate lives to find out if they were virgins or not, and if they weren't and they weren't married, they were branded as prostitutes and sent off to one of the brothels around the military establishments, places like Winchester where there are army camps. And the government of the day thought that men needed to be able to sow their wild oats. She read about it in Hansard, and the Spirit of Christ in her rebelled against it one hot summer at her stately home, and she fought a political campaign to get the law changed. Now, does God care? And we really have to answer this question. Does God care that billions of people in our world live lives that are nasty, brutal, and short, often as a direct result of preventable or changeable government and intergovernmental policies, or as a result of governments doing nothing? Structural, economic, and organizational sins of commission and omission that could be rectified. Does God care? How much does he care? What value does God place on everyone in the whole world living a life of high quality on this earth? Healthy, educated, free, safe, properly resourced, with good health care, so that we all flourish. How much does God want that? Jesus came to bring us life in all its fullness, healing for the sick, food for the hungry, freedom for the oppressed, inclusion of the alien, an end to ethnic and racial hatred. And he called this the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught us to pray whenever we pray. And the disciples said, how should we pray? He said, you should pray that God's kingdom should come and God's will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is this good life meant only for Christians? Do we only get it in heaven after we die? Was the prospect of achieving it all irrevocably rotted up by the fall? Or did Jesus herald God's intention to restore creation now to its pristine goodness? For the Christian, and here the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox Church are very helpful in their teaching on creation, Pentecost represents and was an outpouring of God's Spirit on the whole of the cosmos, charging it with and making available a new potential, power, and resource, God's Holy Spirit, making it capable in a new way of renewal, both through the general gifts of God in creation that flowed from it, the arts, the sciences, medicine, technology, politics, industry, economics, education, and prayer and fasting, as well as through the special charismatic Pentecostal gifts that the church and individual Christians receive when indwelt by God's Spirit, gifts of peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness, perseverance, faith, hope, and love, and so on, which describe the way we go about acting justly, politically, and in other ways, as well as describing the gifts of prophecy, knowledge, preaching, teaching, spreading the good news of this kingdom, which describes how different people in the church are gifted in different ways to act justly and to work for justice and to achieve justice. For this superhuman task, we in the church are given supernatural spiritual gifts. And Christianity and faith is a kind of Heineken factor. It is a necessary but not sufficient element in the renewing of the earth. And if we don't use these gifts, the earth will not be renewed. We have to ask God for them and pray that he will raise up people to use them. And many of these people who worked in the way I've described discovered that the Christian narrative, the life, suffering, passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord was the pattern of much of their work. Josephine Butler explicitly says this, looking back in her old age, that she had learned that often success is preceded by failure. The resurrection and achievement of the goal is preceded by the apparent death of it. And often Christians are the only people who have the resources in their narrative and in their spirit to get through this. Our life on earth is not a mere interlude prior to going to our home in heaven, a kind of waiting room. Nor is it merely a mechanism for filtering the sheep from the goats. Scripture tells us that God intends that creation should thrive and that all people on earth should live happy, just, joyful, and peaceful lives, each sitting under their own fig tree, such that those who die before they are 100 will be considered unfortunate. We are all members of one body, the global household, and if one member of the body is hurting, we all hurt. The toe in Europe cannot say to the nose in Africa, "I don't care that you're in pain, I don't care if you're cut off, you are no concern of mine." I am your brother. I'm nearly finished. To act justly is to work in Christ's name, motivated and inspired by the vision of God's kingdom of peace, justice, and plenty, and the fair sharing of the resources of the earth. Inspired by Christ's indwelling spirit in us, transforming us into his likeness, so we can ever more fully do his work of justice and help to build a better and fairer world. And to embody that in the political system. If the way the world and its political, economic, social, and environmental systems operate works against such an outcome, if they are producing a grossly unfair outcome, then the Christian and the church have a duty, in Archbishop William Temple's words, to say so, and to demand publicly that the experts in all these fields find a better way to work on our world. It's not our Christian duty or job to say how they should do it. We are not experts in all these fields. They are gifted by God, our Creator, but it is our duty to demand and to join them in working for a just and sustainable world. And I'll end there on time. That is the end of my lecture.